Good to be back with you again this evening, and I appreciate so much you being here. I want to thank everyone, not only those who are visiting, but our members. We're glad that you're here this evening. Appreciate the love you have for the Lord, the interest that you have in spiritual things that brings you out this evening. And those of you who are visiting, we're grateful that you've come to be with us. Usually, in my discussions with religious people, before I get into that, I want to mention, I forgot, or did not mention Nathan. It was right before services. I learned that there is a meeting at Fair Grove near Springfield beginning today with Norman Sewell. And I'm not sure what time each evening the meeting is, whether it's 7 or 7:30. They are having a meeting this week with Brother Norman Sewell, so if you're able to support them in that series of meetings this week, I know they would appreciate it, and I know that you will be benefited by it. Usually, in my discussions with religious people about salvation in Christ, our conversation will eventually find its way to the subject of baptism. The question is raised, is baptism necessary for salvation? The view that many religious people have of this question is that baptism is a neat thing to do, but it is not necessary. Many believe that baptism is a nice ceremony that serves as an outward demonstration that one has decided to serve the Lord and be saved, but it is not necessary for his salvation. Some believe that it is a decision that is left up to each person to decide if they want to have this experience, but that it is not essential. In other words, baptism is a neat thing to do, but certainly it's not something that is necessary to be saved. And those who take this position basically then have relegated baptism to a state of insignificance, something that you can choose to do or not do. The title of the lesson this evening is baptism just a neat thing to do? I don't have PowerPoint this evening, so we'll not be having that. But I want to view this subject in a way that maybe you haven't viewed before. And that's my purpose in presenting this, is to look at it in a way that I think makes it very clear how the Lord views baptism and how He wants us to view the subject of baptism. And our purpose is not only for those who here who may not have obeyed the gospel, who may have never become born again as the Lord has commanded, and maybe you do not believe that baptism is necessary. I hope that some things we say this evening will be helpful to you. But also, it's in our studies with others, as we are trying to convince people of the gospel, of what the Lord has taught us concerning salvation, that I hope this will help us in our teaching of others. This attitude that baptism is a neat thing to do but is not necessary really stands in sharp contrast with what the Bible teaches about baptism. The Bible states specifically the purpose of baptism. In Acts 2:38, it says that baptism is for the remission of sins. That word for means into, and unto, in order to, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, it says that in baptism, one's sins are washed away. Also in Romans 6, verse 3, Galatians 3:27, it says that one is baptized into Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it says that baptism now saves us. Reading passages like these from the Bible, we're certainly not left with the impression that baptism is just a neat thing to do, that it is simply some ceremony that we can take or leave. In fact, these passages teach plainly that it is something that we must do if we want to be in Christ and if we want to be saved. But there is something else I want us to notice that maybe we don't talk about very often, and that is where baptism appears in Scripture. And that's what I want to talk about, where baptism appears in Scripture. I want to suggest that those who try to trivialize baptism have a problem. This subject they consider to be insignificant keeps popping up in some really important places in the Bible. Those who want to convince us that baptism is no big deal need to take a look at some of the places in the Bible that talk about baptism. And that's what I want to do. I want to look at four places where baptism is mentioned in Scripture. And I believe that as a result, we'll see how significant, how very important this subject is to the Lord. First of all, look with me in Mark chapter 16. And I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles, since we do not have PowerPoint this evening. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus mentions baptism. He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now let's step back and look at the larger context of this passage. In Mark chapter 15, we're told about the death and burial of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, and He was buried in the tomb. In chapter 16, it begins by telling us the story of His resurrection from the dead, and then how He appeared to His disciples. And He mentions various appearances to the disciples, His disciples, after His resurrection. But what would happen next? He's been raised, He appears to His disciples, and now what happens? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 15. He says to the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The gospel. This is the story of what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, how man can be saved from his sins. And He's saying that this is to be told to the whole world. And it was His disciples who were to tell it. Jesus here, we might say, is giving His disciples their marching orders. Can we not agree that this is a pretty important moment? Jesus is giving His disciples their mission, probably the most important mission that could be given unto man. And He tells them to spread the gospel to a lost and dying world, to a world that is in desperate need of the gospel, that is in desperate need of salvation. And what were they told to tell them to do to be saved? He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." There, baptism pops up in a very important moment of giving the marching orders to His disciples to carry the gospel to the whole world, the gospel by which they are to be saved. And He mentions baptism. If baptism is just a trivial matter, a neat thing to do but not necessary, but why does it appear here as a key part of this vital mission? Why is it listed among those things one must do to be saved? You know, it's interesting that in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, baptism is also mentioned. Look in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. This is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Matthew says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so for those who would treat baptism as an insignificant matter, just a neat thing to do, this is a very inconvenient spot in Scripture for it to show up. When Jesus is giving the mission of carrying the gospel, that which will save man, to the whole world. All right, the second passage that I want us to look at is in Acts 2. And that's Acts 2 and verse 38. Now this is a passage that plainly explains what baptism is for. It says here, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, how can we say that baptism is not necessary for salvation when you have a Bible statement like that? For the remission of sins. Be baptized. By the way, repent and be baptized. For. So whatever baptism is for, that's what repentance is for. And whatever repentance is for, that's what baptism is for. And he's saying here that they were to repent and each of them be baptized for, in order to, the forgiveness of sins. But let us consider the context in which the statement is made. Acts chapter 1 begins where Matthew, Mark, and Luke end their story. And that is with Jesus appearing to His disciples, particularly His apostles, before His ascension. You remember, at this time, He commanded His apostles to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. Mark 16, verse 15. And here in Acts chapter 1, notice beginning with verse 4 of Acts 1, it says, "And being assembled together with them," that is, Jesus assembled with the apostles, "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So He tells them to go, wait in Jerusalem until they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them in their preaching. That was the purpose for this promise, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, so it would guide them in the preaching of the gospel. Now look at verse 9. It says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." So here Jesus ascends into heaven, and He sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now the apostles return to Jerusalem, and they wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 2, we read of when the Holy Spirit came. It was when the day of Pentecost had come, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Look beginning with verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they began to carry out this mission that Jesus had given to them to preach the gospel to the whole world. And they began by preaching it to the Jews in Jerusalem. And we have them preaching to them, and we have recorded in this passage Peter's sermon. Now keep in mind that many of the Jews to whom they were preaching were the ones who had crucified Jesus just some days earlier. And Peter then preaches to them, recorded in verses 14 through verse 36. Now, what was the result of this preaching? How did the Jews respond? Look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" It is difficult to imagine a more important moment in people's lives, the moment that they see themselves as sinners and want to know what to do. That's where these Jews are. They're cut to the heart, and they want to know what to do. And this is when Peter told them to repent, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, I think we can agree that this is a pretty big moment. The Jews who had crucified Jesus are wanting to know what to do to be saved. They are cut to the heart, recognizing that they have crucified the one God had made both Lord and Christ. And Peter, the apostle of Christ, as he is moved by the Holy Spirit, gives baptism as one of the things they needed to do in order to have their sins forgiven. For those who would treat baptism as a trivial matter, this is a very inconvenient place to find it. Why mention it now at this important moment if it is no really big deal. The third passage that I want us to look at is in Romans chapter 6. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to particularly look at verses 1 through 7. Now in verses 3 and 4 is when baptism is mentioned. Paul says, "And do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But let's look at the context of these verses. Look at back at chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So Paul is emphasizing the fact that God's grace is able to deal with whatever sins, however many, however severe they might be, God's grace is able to take care of any sin. Well, evidently, there were some who concluded from this, or it seems that some were concluding from this, well, since where sin abounds, God's grace abounds. Let us go out and continue in sin that grace then might abound. Well, notice what Paul says beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul says concerning those who were saying, "Let's continue in sin that grace may abound," he says, "Certainly not. Let it not be." And the reason that he gives here why it is not to be is because how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The reason that we're not to continue in sin is because we have died to sin. If we have died to sin, then we are separated from sin and must not then continue in sin. That's his point. How can we who have died to sin continue in sin? But how and when did we die to sin? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Or do you not know?" Now, they knew this. He's reminding them of when they died to sin. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He brings up baptism here, talking about when they died to sin. Paul makes it very clear that there is a death that takes place at baptism. You see, in baptism, we die to sin, and therefore we're not to continue in sin. In verse 7, Paul says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, that's what all of us want. We want to be freed from sins. But how do we do that? How do we get free from sin? Well, Paul says here, "He who has died has been freed from sin." And so we must die in order to be free from sin. Well, how do we die? Well, we are buried with Christ through baptism into death. We die to sin when we are baptized. How then can we say then that baptism is just a neat thing to do, when it's stated here as the very moment we die to sin so that we can be free from sin? And also, for those who deny that baptism is necessary for salvation, you know, this teaching by Paul appears in a very inconvenient place. That's the book of Romans. You know, many people who teach that baptism is not necessary teach that Romans is the place to go to prove that we're saved by faith alone and that baptism is not necessary. They use Romans in order to prove that point. Some have used a little memory device called the Roman Road to Salvation. You may have seen it printed somewhere. The Roman Road to Salvation. They argue that you can find the plan of salvation just by reading through Romans. And it goes something like this. Number one, Romans 3:23, we're all sinners and in need of salvation. Number two, Romans 5 and verse 8, God loves us and sent Christ to die for us. Number three, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but salvation is God's free gift. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, believe and confess and you will be saved. And number five, Romans 10:13, call on the name of the Lord. In other words, say the sinner's prayer and you will be saved. And so this is what is said to be the Roman road to salvation. But you may have noticed that this Roman road missed some of the exits. This text in Romans 6 that speaks so plainly about how men are made free from sin is completely ignored in those who teach this version of the Roman road. The book of Romans, a very important book that tells us about salvation by faith in Christ, here in Romans 6 teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's when we die. We are buried with Christ in baptism into death. That's when we become free from sin. The fourth passage that I want us to look at is Ephesians chapter 4. And if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 4 and 5. Now here in verses 4 and 5, notice baptism is mentioned. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, when we study the different baptisms of the Bible, and there were more than one baptism mentioned in the Bible, baptism of John, there's baptism of fire that Jesus mentioned, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Great Commission that we are talking about here in our study tonight. And the question is raised, you know, which is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5? Well, I think it becomes evident that he's talking about the baptism of the Great Commission. If you notice in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He then says, "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, this baptism that they were to go out and preach, and preaching the gospel and carrying out the Great Commission, was to last until the end of the world. And so that baptism is even continuing today. And no doubt that was the baptism that was being practiced in the days when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians here in AD 62. So I think it's evident that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5 would be the baptism of the Great Commission. But consider the context of this passage. Paul here is talking about unity. The unity of the church. I think we would all agree that's a very important subject. If you go back to verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is an important matter of not only in having this unity and endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit, we need to have the right inward qualities of lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering. We're to bear with one another. But also, it's important that we recognize these unifying facts that he then lists in the very next few verses. In order for us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we've got to recognize the unifying facts of verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one church. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. There's one hope by which we were called of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One of the points Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is there should not be any schism within the body, which there was schism. There was division in the body in Corinth in their use of spiritual gifts. Some were thinking that they had a greater gift than another. They were more important than others. Others were not as essential in the body. Well, Paul says there's only one Spirit that provided those gifts. There should not be any schism. That one Spirit that provided these different gifts was for the same purpose, for the purpose of the edifying, the building up of the body, for the good of the body, not for the schism in the body. There's one Spirit. And that Holy Spirit dwells within us. That Holy Spirit influences us. That Holy Spirit guides us through the Word that He has revealed. And He does not guide us in different directions. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And He taught us His truth, which does not contradict itself. If we'll all then heed the one Spirit and follow the one Lord, there's only one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have the same Father. And He is God. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, which is a very important element of our unity, to recognize that we only have one God and Father. And we all submit to Him as we submit to the one Lord and heed the one Spirit. There's only one faith that we follow. They're not different faiths. There's only one hope. We have all the same aspiration, the same goal, and that is to go and to be with our Lord in heaven after this life is over. We were called in one hope of our calling. But in the midst of all of that, He mentions there's one baptism. Baptism comes up in this very important topic of unity and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, those who would say that baptism is an insignificant matter, it's something you can do or not do, it's just a neat thing to do if you want to, but it's surely not necessary. Why did it pop up here? What if there were some who says, well, I didn't really want to do it in this church. That's not something that I really felt was that important. And others says, well, I think it is important. Well, it surely would not have contributed to unity within this in the church. The one baptism is a part of us endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Each of these are significant issues if we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. Each of these are important in believing and understanding what they mean and in our practicing of them. So it's significant that we get it right, that we understand what that one baptism is and that we're all practicing it as the Lord has commanded us then to practice it. If it's just a neat thing to do, you can take it or leave it. Why does it appear here as one of the unifying facts of the Lord's church? What we have seen today is that references to baptism are found at key points in the gospel story. That tells us that baptism is not the irrelevant detail that many in the religious world make it out to be. It is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. Now, I'm not saying that baptism is the only thing that matters, but I am saying that the Bible teaches that baptism does matter. It is not just some neat thing to do, a simple ceremony that we can go through if we want to. No, baptism is something that we must do if we are to be saved from our sins. To be saved, baptism is included. And it is in some very significant places where it talks about those who wanted to be saved, where He talks about dying to sin, where He talks about the mission of carrying the gospel, which is the good news of salvation, that baptism is a part of what was to be preached. It is a significant part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to say that it is not necessary is to trivialize something that the Lord made of great importance. Now, I know what happens because it happens to me. As I look at the world around me, and I see many good people that do not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, And they have probably a, it seems on the outside, in many ways, a stronger faith in Jesus than some of my brethren within the Lord's church. And I begin to think, well, what's the Lord going to do with them? How should I view them? One thing that I have to do is that I'm not the judge. I'm not the one that is going to be the one they stand before in the day of judgment. The one they're going to stand before in the day of judgment is Jesus. He's going to be their judge. Where it might be easy for me to say, well, it just doesn't matter. I can see the Lord just letting them right on into heaven. I don't have any basis upon which to say that. All I know is what the Lord has taught in His Word. And the Bible is very clear on the purpose of baptism. It teaches us what its purpose is very specifically. You'll never find in Scripture where it says, well, it's something you can do if you want to. You'll never find where it says, well, it is something you do as an outward show of the salvation you already received when you believed. You'll never find that statement, which is what many believe. And as we talked about this morning, those who truly believe in Jesus, those who are true disciples of Christ and who follow Christ, they are going to be interested in what Jesus said. They're going to be interested in abiding in His Word, in His teachings. And so they should be concerned about what the Lord teaches concerning the subject of baptism. And so for anyone who's really wanting the truth and nothing but the truth, my responsibility then is to just show them what the Lord taught concerning the subject. Show them where baptism is mentioned in Scripture. Show the importance of it, the significant places where you find them in Scripture. And hopefully they will see this is an important matter. This is not something that we can just take or leave. This is something that's a part of the gospel that was preached and what they taught people needed to do in order to be saved. And not allow how I may feel, how I might feel about who I think ought to be saved and shouldn't be saved. Don't let that affect how you teach them. Tell them the truth. Show them the truth. And I know that many in the religious world are not going to accept it. They haven't for many, many years. But I know what the truth is. If my heart's right, if it's honest, and I can know if my heart is honest, and you can know if your heart is honest. And I know what the truth teaches, and what the truth reveals concerning this subject. Well, I want others to see that. We need to carry that gospel to the world. Truth can be known. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We can know the truth. And so as we learn it and know it, we need to proclaim it to others. Well, I hope some things we said this evening will be helpful to you in your study of this subject, and as you think about how you can carry it to your friends and neighbors, and show them the truth concerning salvation. There may be some here this evening who have not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. Maybe you have not been baptized into Jesus. You have not been baptized for the remission of your sins. You haven't obeyed this one gospel that the Lord has revealed to us in Scripture. Well, we encourage you, and I know the Lord here, and I want to convey the Lord's heart. I know the Lord, with His loving heart, is saying, come to me. Come, and I will give you rest. And I encourage you to respond to the love of Jesus by coming to Him tonight and rendering obedience to His gospel, doing what He has commanded you to do to be saved. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Now is the time to come. If you've become a Christian but fallen away, the Lord calls upon you to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. And if you want the prayers of the brethren, we encourage you to come forward and make your repentance known, and we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf, that you might be healed, that you might be saved, and we'll pray that God will be with you as you strive to serve Him. If you're subject to that invitation, please come as we stand and sing.